Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, if you would, with me, please. We're finishing out Luke chapter 9 today, by God's grace, as we continue to move on in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. Today's text challenges us to get the Gospel right. Say, what do you mean? Well, sadly, and truly I mean sadly, a lot of what is called the gospel today is not the gospel, but a watering down of the gospel of Christ. A easy believism gospel. A gospel that does not call people to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. And because of that, there's a false dichotomy between being a believer and being a disciple. In other words, becoming a believer is kind of an entry level type of thing where you come to faith in Christ. But what will happen later on if you become more committed to Christ, you actually become a disciple. Two different individuals, believers and disciples. However, the scripture is very clear in the New Testament that a believer is a disciple. The word disciple means follower. And Jesus' call to salvation was a call to follow me. Follow me. And we see that repeatedly in the New Testament. So there are three individuals that say they want to follow Jesus in our text today, but he communicates very high demands in taking up their cross actually to follow him. And hopefully for believers, it will encourage us and challenge us to communicate the gospel clearly as we're witnessing to others, that we don't water it down. It's God's sovereign work. We must lift up Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and God will call his people to himself. And so we need to be faithful in communicating the gospel clearly. But maybe you're here today and you've made a profession of faith, maybe years ago, maybe recently, and there's no fruit in your life, and you're wondering why. Maybe you haven't come to saving faith, repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And our heart would be to going out to you today, calling you to the Savior, to turn from sin to the Savior and follow him, to repent and truly believe on Christ. Well, Jesus challenges three wannabe followers in our text today. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 57, please. And they were going along the road. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Wow. You can be seated, please. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision, pray a prayer, or make a profession of faith. Our Lord's words about eternal life were invariably, always, accompanied by warnings to those who might be tempted to take salvation lightly. Jesus taught that the cost of following him is high, that the way to salvation is narrow. In fact, and few there be that find it. Jesus would communicate in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. For strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now Jesus also said, many who call him Lord will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven. In this same Sermon on the Mount, the same text in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Familiar text, but not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And your name have cast out demons, and your name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. They call him Lord. They do powerful works in his name. Now, because of those truths, Jesus never sugarcoated his message. He never watered it down. He never made it easy to become his follower. He never cheapened grace or called people to a theology of easy believism or try me evangelism. Yet today, and sadly today, there are those who teach that obedience and submission are extraneous, not relevant to saving faith, and in turn make a firm but unbiblical distinction between salvation and discipleship. And this dichotomy, this separation, this division makes a difference. And they make a difference because the issue is they're making two different kinds of individuals. For example, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, believers and disciples. Setting up two classes of Christians, believers only and those who take the next step called disciples. Yet most hold this position, discard the evangelistic intent of virtually every recorded invitation of Jesus, saying those apply to discipleship, not to salvation. James Boyce, in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship, writes with insight about the salvation-discipleship dichotomy, which he frankly describes as defective theology. He said, and I quote, "This theology separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience. It teaches that Jesus can be received as one's Savior without being received as one's Lord. This is a common defect in times of prosperity, for in days of hardship, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. Preachers do not beguile them with false promises of an easy life or your best life now or indulgence of sins, but in good times the cost does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies." End quote. How true. Beloved, the call to Calvary, the call to follow Christ, the call to become a Christian must be recognized for what it is, a call to discipleship under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And to respond to that call is to become a true Christian, a true believer. Anything less is simply unbelief. The gospel that Jesus preached rules out easy believism. And to make our Lord's difficult demands apply only to a higher class of Christians, quote, disciples, blunts the force of his entire message. It makes room for a cheap and meaningless faith, a faith that has absolutely no effect on the fleshly life of sin. And beloved, that is not saving faith. When Jesus called disciples, he carefully instructed them about the cost of following him. He communicated for them to count the cost, as he does in our text today. And the study of the gospel of the New Testament makes that crystal clear. And our text today communicates to three men who are outwardly following Jesus at this time, the high cost of true discipleship, the high cost of truly becoming a believer in Christ. For in Luke 9:57 through 62, Luke shows us three of the things that often keep people from genuine conversion or salvation. What are they? Personal comfort, personal riches, and personal relations, family. And because of that, I've titled our study, Count the Cost. And in our message today, we'll look at three points as we study through Luke 9:57 through 62. Number one, a challenge by Jesus to a scribe, verses 57 and 58. Number two, the concern of an outward follower of Jesus, verses 59 and 60. And number three, the contradiction of the third man's request, verses 61 and 62. And without further introduction this morning, look at verse 57, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the challenge. The challenge. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Matthew describes this someone as a scribe in his parallel account in Matthew 8:19. So this scribe comes to Jesus. And the question comes up at this point, who were the scribes in Jesus' day? Well, the scribes were authorities in Jewish law. They were closely associated with the Pharisees. They were highly educated and were the scholarly class of Jewish society. And the scribes were fiercely loyal to the system of religious traditions that many of their forerunners had been instrumental in devising. And typically, the scribes were teachers of the law, not followers of teachers. And they were especially reluctant to follow a teacher such as Christ, whom not only was not educated in a rabbinical school, but actually denounced the traditions they exalted that they lifted up. Now, this scribe, with that said, comes to Jesus and says, teacher or master, in Matthew's companion parallel text in Matthew 8:19, literally meaning rabbi. In fact, this Greek word is even translated doctor in another text in the King James Version. So it's a title of respect and was a considerable concession in itself for a scribe to call Jesus teacher, rabbi, master, doctor. A concession. And no doubt the crowd and followers of Jesus were impressed that the Lord was spoken to so favorably by one of the Jewish leaders of their day. And this scribe says, teacher, rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go. What a statement. The disciples were probably doing flip-flops at this time. A door had opened into the upper echelon of Judaism. And no doubt, this man believed what he said to Jesus was true. Just as Peter was later convinced in his own mind that he would not forsake Jesus or deny Jesus. He really thought that. But let me say that neither man, Peter or this scribe, know themselves as well as they thought. And I believe Peter's actions later on will prove that. And Christ's response to this man in verse 58 at least suggests it. And most likely this scribe may have sincerely thought that Jesus was the greatest teacher he had ever heard, and the greatest miracle worker the world had ever known. He probably recognized that Jesus' teaching and power were from God, and that he was in some uniquely special way God's man for the hour. He found Jesus appealing. He wanted to be associated with Jesus. So he said, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Rabbi, teacher, I will follow you. It doesn't matter wherever you go. I will go. I will follow you. Now, did he realize what he was saying? I don't think so. For notice the challenge that Jesus gives him in verse 58. The challenge. Look at verse 58 with me, please. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, in essence, Jesus challenges this scribe's statement by telling him to count the cost. To count the cost. Jesus wants this man to understand the true implications of discipleship, of becoming a follower of his, of a believer. And he does not verbally question this scribe's sincerity, but simply mentions some demands of true discipleship this man had not considered. For you see, Jesus was omniscient as God. He would not always call on his omniscience in his humanity, in his humiliation, but he was omniscient as God. He could read this man's mind, and so he forced him to face the unpleasant reality of discomfort. Something he did not see in the midst of all the fanfare up to this point. The foxes have holes to live in, and the birds of the air have nests to which they can return to. But the Son of Man does not have his own place to lay his head on. You know what Jesus was saying? You want to follow me? I'm homeless. I don't even own a home or have a home. Beloved, Jesus would go to Peter's home. He stayed at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home at Bethany. He would spend the night in the Mount of Olives. But he had no place to call his own. He had no fixed habitation. He was always on the move. Beloved, in Christ humbling himself and becoming a man, he did not even have the basic comforts of life. Jesus was born in a borrowed stable. And his body, after death, was placed in a borrowed tomb. And in ministry, he didn't even have his own place. You see that here? Thus, Jesus wanted this scribe to count the cost. He wanted this man to take stock of the genuineness of his verbal commitment, his profession to follow Jesus. And impressive words of affirmation are easy to make, especially when one does not know the cost of being a true follower of Jesus. We hear it sometimes in our society that talk is cheap, and truly it is. And the Lord knew that the initial declared faith of many of his followers was shallow and superficial. Jesus did not dash around the countryside attempting to get many professions of faith. He wanted true followers who understood the cost of following him. And no doubt, before these words, this scribe was captivated by Christ. He saw the miracles. He saw the crowds, the massive crowds, the potential. And he saw potential prestige to be associated with such an individual. The scribe was impressed with Jesus. He wanted to jump on the Jesus bandwagon. Look at all the benefits he could attain. You know what Jesus did? He brought him back to reality and the hard demands of being a true believer, a true follower of Christ. Jesus was reminding this man there would be sacrifice, self-denial, suffering, and service by one simple statement. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And service to him would be high. The cost, I should say, would be high. And unlike many Christian churches and organizations today who are eager to embrace any famous personality who makes a profession of faith in Christ, and this guy was, I'm sure, high up. He's a scribe. He's elevated in his position, in Judaism at least, that way. Jesus knew, though, that a strong profession does not necessarily mean genuine conversion or salvation. But this guy in our day would have been enlisted to be on a board of some Christian organization or the board of a church and would probably be preaching on Trinity Broadcasting and having a book deal. And I know what I'm saying is not too far-fetched because we see it today. Well, Jesus didn't soften the demands to get the scribe on board. And he doesn't sugarcoat the message, trying to make it appear to be less demanding than it is. Jesus was not out for professions, but change. And his message was radical. And let me say two things, and I'll move on to our second point today. Number one, it does not say in the text whether this man became a true believer or not. It does not say. However, I would suggest that nothing said communicates that he did not become a believer. Why? For in Matthew 4, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him, they did and immediately left their nets and followed Christ. And in Matthew 4, when Jesus called James and John to follow him, they immediately left their boat and their father to follow him. So the scriptures record this when these men follow him. But with this scribe, nothing is recorded. And there is no room for dogmatism here, I realize that. No dogmatism, but it appears to me that this scribe finally understood what Jesus meant. And no longer professed faith. He knew the high cost and was not willing to commit himself to Christ. His faith was superficial. Not genuine, not real. Then number two, in verse 58, Luke recorded Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. And again, this is Christ's favorite designation for himself in the Gospels, used approximately 81 times. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And the term Son of God speaks of Jesus' deity, that he's God, whereas Son of Man emphasizes his humiliation, his humanity as the Messiah. And I bring that up because it was most appropriate for Jesus to use that title here in this context. For in his humiliation, in his incarnation as the Son, he did not even have the basic comforts of life. He left the glory and splendor of heaven to come to earth. He was saying to this scribe, you see the glitter and fame now, but in my humble state as the Son of Man, I don't even have the basic comforts of life that foxes and birds have. Think about that. My kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus puts forth a challenge to this scribe, which leads to our second point today, the concern by another would-be follower of Jesus. Look at verse 59, please, where we'll see the concern. And he said to another, Jesus, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, this is really interesting, at least to me. Like this scribe, I believe this man assumed that his relationship to Jesus was all it should be. And he made what seems to be a reasonable request. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Certainly you're going to allow a guy to do that, right? And since the Jews did not practice embalming, a dead body had to be quickly prepared and buried. But not only that, Jewish tradition required that a person mourn for his deceased father or mother for a period of 30 days in tradition, their traditions. And the final act of devotion to parents was seeing that they were properly buried. Now, since Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, we talked about that last week, a burial obviously could not wait until his return back to this location, this place where he's at this time. So this appears to be a legitimate request, right? But further study of this request appears to communicate that this was a figure of speech that meant something else in that day. In fact, it appears that this man's father was not dead yet. For the phrase used in verse 59 was a common Near Eastern figure of speech. It referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in their family business until the father died and the inheritance was distributed. And obviously, such a commitment can involve a long period of time, 30, maybe 40 years, if the father was relatively young. In fact, some of the commentaries that I read communicated that this expression is still actually used in parts of the Middle East today, and it gave a really unique illustration, which I'll give to you. The illustration was that of a missionary who had asked a rich young Turkish man to go with him on a trip to Europe, during which time the missionary hoped to disciple the man. When the young man replied that he must bury his father, the missionary offered his sympathy, his condolences, and expressed surprise that his father had died. The man explained, however, that his father was alive and healthy, and the expression, bury my father, simply meant staying at home and fulfilling his family responsibilities until his father died and he received his share of the inheritance. Now get this, since a man's inheritance was customarily lost or reduced if he did not fulfill his expected responsibilities to the family, the phrase, I must bury my father, was frequently equivalent to, I want to wait until I receive my inheritance. And notice this man said, permit me first to do this. And if that's the meaning here, Jesus was not first, but inheritance was. This man's priorities were fouled up. He had put secular matters above spiritual, eternal matters. And it appears to me, and I'm not being dogmatic, but it appears to me that this second superficial disciple did not want to risk losing his inheritance by committing himself to Jesus to follow him. He wanted to be associated with Jesus in name. But the focus of his life was on personal property and well-being, not on serving the Lord. And notice Christ's reply to him in verse 60. Look at verse 60 with me, please. But he said to him, Jesus said to this man, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now this sounds pretty harsh and cold, doesn't it? Something maybe I would say to someone. But it sounds harsh and cold on the surface. But I believe we have here another proverbial figure of speech that meant, let the world take care of the things of the world. In other words, worldly people, unsaved people, the spiritually dead unbelievers can take care of their own things. And that spiritually dead here is the meaning seems logical. You say, why would you make that statement? For dead people cannot bury dead people. Right? They're dead. I've never seen that happen. I don't think you have either. They can't bury people. They can't do anything. They're dead. But the idea of unsaved people who are dead in trespasses and sins fits right into the flow of this passage, reminding you of Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's before we came to saving faith in Christ. We were dead, spiritually speaking. So the truth is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the secular world be consumed with inheritances and money and things. Let the system take care of itself. And Christ's directive was not heartless, but it called the man to examine his primary loyalty. And Christ is to be preeminent in everything. In fact, we need to love him more than money. There's nothing wrong with an inheritance. In fact, the book of Proverbs talks about that. So there's nothing wrong with that, passing it down to children and grandchildren. But the reality is, in Matthew 6:24, again going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, no man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You can't do it. And then Paul would talk about godliness, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, food and clothes, let us be content, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now the issue is, let the spiritually dead be consumed with the temporal, for that is where their focus is. However, the believer's focus has to be on the kingdom of God. For Luke adds, at the end of verse 60, as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That's what you need to do if you're going to follow me. And this man had the wrong priorities and probably did not become a true disciple of Christ, because like the rich young ruler, he wanted gold more than he wanted God. Which leads to our third and last point today, the contradiction. Look at verse 61 with me, please. Here's the third man. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Now here in verse 61, another man also volunteered to follow Jesus. And in all likelihood, this man heard what Jesus said about the dead burying the dead. So it appears this man was willing to leave his inheritance behind. He just wanted to say goodbye to his family before he started following Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. And once again, this appeared on the surface to be a reasonable request. But remember, Jesus knew what was in his heart, practicing his omniscience at times. So Jesus is able to see what he cannot see. And the issue appears to be that this man's words revealed that his family ties were too strong to break away from them. Beloved, it appears that Jesus knew that if he returned home, the emotions of the moment, the emotions of saying goodbye, the impulse of the moment would be he could not say goodbye to his family. Jesus knew that the impulse to follow him would die, and he would never be able to leave. And like many, fear of being away from or ostracized from family by his family would keep him from following the Lord. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I just respond with a simple question. Who's your first love? Who do you love more? Do you love your mom and dad more than Jesus? Do you love your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter more than Jesus? I remind you, Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I remind you that the church of Ephesus had a problem. They were sound in doctrine, if you recall, in Revelation chapter 2, but they had a big problem. They had left their first love in Revelation 2:4. Big problem. Who should their first love have been? Jesus. I remind you of what Paul said in Colossians 1:18, speaking to the church, that he is the head of the church, the body, that he would be preeminent in all things. Now, obviously in the church, but certainly as we have other scripture communicate in our lives. And beloved, that doesn't mean we should not love our families, for we must and should. It's a great privilege and opportunity. But Only as we love Christ first, then we have the capability, the capacity, the wherewithal to love our family supernaturally through Him. And then direct our families to the eternal that lasts forever over that which lasts for a time and will disappear. And here's the contradiction that some people don't see. He wanted first to say goodbye to his family, which would have been fine under normal circumstances. But because he loved his family first, Christ was not first. And he would not follow after Christ. So what does Jesus say to him? What's implied here? Well, look at verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus' response to this man came from a popular proverb that dated back to the 8th century BC to a Greek poet named Hesiod. And the proverb said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And beloved, the question comes up, what does that statement mean? Well, it means that there must be complete dedication, focus, to the task at hand. Since you can't plow a straight furrow while looking backwards. You know, even cutting my own grass, I like the lines to be straight in the front. I'm just wired that way. I realize I have a problem. But the reality is, I like for them to be straight, and to be, have them straight, you have to look forward. I mean, I can't be pushing my mower and looking back. You know, I'm going to be going all over the place. It just won't happen the way it should happen. It won't be straight. And here we're talking about the same thing. To plow a straight furrow, you must look forward. For farmers in that day who kept looking backwards ended up zigzagging all over the countryside and would waste space and not get a maximum yield because they're wasting so much space going off the plow line. So don't look back is what Jesus is saying. You know why? For this man, for to look back is to go back. To look back is to go back. J.C. Ryle said, and I quote, "Those who look back want to go back. And if we are looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be disciples." And as I looked over that quote, I thought of Lot's wife in Genesis 19:26, and how the angel said, "Escape for your life, do not look back." But what did she do? She looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? That's where her heart was, in Sodom. That was the draw of her life. Everything revolved around Sodom. She disobeyed the command of the angel. Philip Graham Ryken said in his commentary on Luke, along these same lines, these words, "If we keep second-guessing our decision, commitment for Christ, or looking back finally on our old affections, or even worse, going back to the places where we used to sin, then we will never get anywhere with Jesus. If we want to be his disciples, we need to follow him without any further delay." End quote. And beloved, the truth is, it is impossible to follow Christ with a divided heart, as this man's was. Therefore, he was not fit for God's kingdom because he was holding on to the world's kingdom. His first love was family and not Christ. Now, obviously, I'm not putting down family. You know, over the years, I've seen the pendulum swing both ways. You know, years ago, it was churchianity rather than Christianity. And it was all church, and the church was to take care of family and just leave all the teaching up to the church, and that was wrong. Obviously, we have great responsibilities as fathers to teach our children. And so that reality comes forth. But what would happen is the church kind of would become first. But what we see today is the family becomes first. And you might be thinking, well, Ray, it's God, family, and church. You don't find that in the Bible. No. It's not either or, family or church. It's and. And. See, when you love Jesus first, you love your family and you love the family of families. You love what he ordained way back in the Old Testament, and you love what he ordained in the church. And so the reality is you love both equally, and the church and the family should work hand in glove, working together. And we've been working on that for a long time and growing by God's grace in that area. But the reality is we have some people that are so off on the family, they don't even want the church to be involved. That's ridiculous. And the reality is we have some people, they just want to leave it all up to the church. There's got to be balance there. We can't love family more than Christ. You understand that? And again, it's not either or when it comes to family and church, it's and. Both are ordained of God. So the reality is this man had divided loyalties. Let me go home first, and say goodbye. Nothing wrong with saying goodbye to your family. Some people in our church have to do that. And I was just talking to the Schmucker family this week and how, you know, one of the children has to leave. The son-in-law has to leave and go to Okinawa. And the reality is that Sarah has to remain home. And that's going to be tough. That's going to be for 6 months, the deployment. They need to say goodbye. But Jesus, knowing the heart and knowing what was the issue, the barrier for this man, hit right on the barrier. The reality is, when Christ calls someone to follow him outwardly, he calls them to deny themselves, take up their cross, to die to self, and follow him. Now you say, Ray, I need to conjure that up. No, you don't conjure it up on your own. It's a work of grace. But the reality is, this is what we communicate when we call people to Christ. We don't call them to repeat a prayer, to pray a prayer, to walk an aisle, to raise their hand, to make a mere profession of faith. We call them to follow Jesus. As I wrap up things today, let me say that these verses are not talking about entering Christian service or a high degree of discipleship, but they are talking about salvation. For Jesus to say, follow me, is for him to say, deny yourself and take up your cross again and become a true follower. In Matthew 16, 24 through 26. In fact, in the parallel text in Mark 8, 34 through 36, it says there are a multitude of people there around him. And so he did this about 2.5 years earlier in his life, early on in his ministry, I should say. And in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will what? Save his life for my sake, he's going to lose it. But whoever gives his life for me shall save it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the issue there. Soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And folks, understand that it's not any amount of self-denial or sacrifice that earns salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But anything that is held more dearly than Christ is a barrier to Christ and truly trusting him and receiving him as Lord and Savior. And those barriers stand between the unsaved person and salvation. For the scribe, it was the barrier of personal comfort. For the second man, it was the barrier of personal riches. And for the third man, it was the barrier of personal relations, family. However, we come to Christ on his terms, not ours. We come to him as Lord and Savior, being willing by God's sovereign grace at that point of his work in our hearts to follow him. And becoming a true disciple is the issue. Jesus said in John 8, 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, oh boy, they believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, my followers indeed, true believers indeed. And there are evidences of truly knowing Christ, being a true disciple, and desire for the word and perseverance are a couple of them. For it says of some of Jesus' professed disciples, listen to this, in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And these were not true disciples. These were not true believers. In John 2:23 2:23 through 25. After Jesus had performed many miracles, many signs in Jerusalem, it says that many believed in his name, observing his signs. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that means Jesus had no faith in their faith, because he knew they were only thrill seekers. In fact, Jesus classified such people in the parable of the sower as seeds that immediately spring up, but are soon scorched by the sun because they have no root, in Matthew 13, 5 and 6. Unbelievers. And there are a lot of people who come and go. They jump on the Jesus bandwagon, but as soon as trials and troubles come, they jump off and do not return because they never truly knew Jesus. Time has a way of revealing the truth. Truth and time, time and truth work hand in hand. Beloved, let us examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, and let us make sure that we're not declaring a cheap grace gospel today. I close with the words of J.C. Ryle again in application. He said, and I quote, "It would be good for the churches of Christ, Bible-believing churches, if these sayings of our Lord were remembered more than they are. It may be feared that the lesson they contain is too often overlooked by the ministers of the gospel, and that thousands are admitted to full communion who are never warned to count the cost. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little real grace. Let us remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young believers and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly that yes, that there's a crown of glory at the end. The best is yet to come, in other words. But let us tell them no less plainly that there's daily a cross on the way." End quote. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." The Lord knows I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation if you truly know Christ. I've mentioned many times, I've had to deal with that many, many times in my own life. I'm not trying to get you to think that, you know, there's perfection. No, I'm talking about direction of life. We sin, we fail the Lord every day. But there are holy affections that follow. There are desires, at least, to serve the Lord. And if you're here without the Savior, I plead with you today to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And believer, please let us be clear in communicating the gospel according to Jesus.